We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23 and the verse 31. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It was a cross to the Lord Jesus in the sense that we may endure the cross. It was a cross to the Lord Jesus to have these wailing women ululating and lamenting all the way as he was bearing the cross with Simon behind him to his death at the place of the skull. Of course, they were not doing this for either of the malefactors. It was all for Jesus, and he did not approve. You can think how irksome it is when you remember Paul and Silas at Philippi, when the deranged woman with a spirit every day kept following them, and right as were her words, these are the men of the Most High God who make known to thee the way of salvation. It would just destroy all credibility that a woman such as her, in that state, not yet healed, should bear a testimony. It wasn't for her to do it, and it would bring the name of Jesus into disrepute, and you could think how grieved Paul and Silas were. And you remember another occasion when Jesus had himself to deal with wailing women. It's in Mark 5, verses 39 to 40, and you remember how it was that he was about to raise Jairus' daughter, and he'd got there, and within a few moments of the news that the girl had died, there was all these wailing women. And he said to them, Mark 5, 39, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh his father and mother, and of course he went on to raise the girl from the dead. And this is what he's doing now. He's putting them out. Can you imagine this scene? It is most remarkable. They've conscripted Simon, who at this stage isn't a believer, from the north coast of Africa, from Cyrene, and they've made him carry the cross after Jesus. Now, however large the cross, he wouldn't have been very far behind him. 8 foot would be the most, probably not even as far as that. And again, the cross would be a heavy, powerful thing. One imagines that when Jesus carried the cross by himself, he had it on one shoulder and it dragged down at that angle. But one imagines with Simon behind carrying it, it will be more or less parallel with the ground. Otherwise, Simon would have had to have stooped quite low to carry this heavy cross and to bear the considerable load of it. Now, suddenly, unannounced, and never known before, Jesus not only stops, but turns to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, can you see the kerfuffle? He turns, and of course, Simon has got to turn round with him. The soldiers make no effort to G him up. They don't say he mustn't speak. So the whole crowd stops. Not for the first time in Jesus' career when he healed the woman who touched his garment. But everything has stopped. And he turns to these wailing women, daughters of Jerusalem. If the expression daughter of Jerusalem in the singular is used in the Old Testament, it means either the city as a whole and viewed as saved, a saved city, though not everybody in it may be saved. And viewed as an individual, it is sometimes speaks well, but when viewed like this, daughters of Jerusalem, it refers to the ordinary ladies who inhabited Jerusalem who were not saved. It is in contradiction, if you like, to Psalm 45, which speaks of the daughter of the king. King's daughters were among thine honourable women. Hearken, O daughter, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. The king's daughter is all glorious within. But these were not saved women. These were not ones like that. These were uncomprehending, able to appreciate that here was a bad thing, able to take their own personal initiatives and think, we will come. But they were uninvited, and they were not Jesus' followers. They were not those who'd followed Jesus from Galilee. These were quite different. And Jesus turns to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, the first group of people to whom Jesus spoke on this day, at this time on the way to Calvary or at Calvary, were a group of shallow, uncomprehending, well-meaning, ordinary people, complacent in their own situation. And here we have, if you like, the last word of the Lord Jesus Christ, save what will come in the book of Revelation, but the last sermons of his earthly life. And what he would say is, you are in a far worse situation than I am. He says this to the careless. He says it to the uncomprehending. He says it to those who are complacent. He says it to those who are heedless. He says it to those who are shallow. He says it to those who are not committed to him but know a little something about him. You are in a much worse situation than I am. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Do not weep for me. A few hours' time, and I will be in heaven where maybe you will never be. A few hours' time and all my sufferings will be over. A few hours' time and I will have made an atonement for the sins of all time of everybody who has or will believe in me. And then it'll be over. This day I shall be in paradise. It's worse for you than it is for me. I am going to glory as you stand, you are not. I'll be there today. Even if you are saved, it won't be yet. You are in a worse situation. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. They stand as representative of the Jewish race. They stand as representatives of all careless people of whatever race. Weep for yourselves and for your children. You may read in Matthew 27 and verse 25 how the Jews said to Pilate when they desired Jesus to be crucified, "His blood be on us and on our children." We are prepared to take the blame before the Lord for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are prepared to say that our children are identified with us, whether they know it or not. They will stand before thee as responsible. We think it's a good thing. His death be on us and on our children. Jesus knows that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed within 40 years, cruelly. And everybody who didn't get out of the city, and it was only Christians who did get out of the city because he'd warned them, was slaughtered terribly by the Romans. There never was such a destruction. And when they died, it would be terribly, but it would be to a hopeless eternity. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Of course, weeping for our children is something that we would do even if we were not complacent, even if we are believers. Children, of course, don't understand what parents go through. But saved parents know that they cannot force their children to be saved. And they know that they cannot go with them and make them do it. But they love their children. And they see the children entering into the same things as they once did, or worse things, or other things, but loving the world. But maybe they won't hear the gospel savingly as their parents have done, so they weep. It would be a terrible calamity for any of our children not to be saved and to depart into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. So we weep for our children. Still holding his cross, still with Simon having to bear a great deal of the weight, still with the soldiers waiting, still he addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. The reason you should weep is that certain quality of days are coming. And these days are going to be so bad that not to have children, not to have them about, not to have them going through things, not to have them hindering your progress, not to have a crying baby crying at the wrong time so that you're discovered, just not to have children at all, will, contrary to nature, seem to be the best possible world. Behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." Then shall they begin to say, something that will come, and it will begin from one end of the world to the other. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, the children and the grown-ups, begin to say, "Fall on us." Now this is a theme of scripture. Isaiah speaks of it. I won't quote it now, in chapter 2, verse 19. Hosea speaks of it. This is actually a quotation from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. And of course in Revelation 6 verses 15 and 16, these words are used. That everybody cried in the event to the mountains to cover them from the wrath of Almighty God. So four times this theme is dramatically set forth. And Jesus here says it's going to happen. But believers will be spared it. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the anticipation? Can you imagine the torture in the mind of those who see the coming of the Lord Jesus and cry out that the mountains shall cover them from the wrath of the Lamb? Do you like going in tunnels? Have you ever thought when you were in a tunnel, what would I feel like if the whole thing collapsed while I'm in it? anybody with any sense of claustrophobia would be most afraid. And to be so moved as to desire mountains, whole great collapses to come and cover you from the wrath of the Lamb. But they can't cover. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus can cover. Not even dying a horrible death, submerged under a landslide, can deliver you from the wrath of the Lamb and the saving of your soul. They will cry, fall on us, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The thing, there's a passage in the Old Testament which speaks of an elderly person past bearing life or giving life as a dry stick. And the power here, you see, is if these things are done in a green tree. A green tree is a tree that is alive. A green tree is a tree that has sap. A green tree is a tree that won't burn easily if cut down, but that isn't so much the point. The green tree is a tree that has life and is capable of imparting life through its seeds and through its root extensions. Now, if when the Lord Jesus Christ is alive upon earth, if when the most perfect person who's ever lived, this is what man finds to do, what will be done when there is no life? And if they do these things, not only to the Saviour, the green tree, but if they do these things in the day of the green tree, when the preaching is more perfect than it's ever been, when the healings are more perfect than they've ever been, when the parables are more perfect, when everything that has ever been witnessed concerning the gospel is more perfect than ever, how will it fare when there is no gospel? If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Weep for yourselves and your children. Where there is no life, where there is no gospel, there are persecutions, there are unimaginable cruelties, there is death and destruction across the world, and special anger against Christians. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? First of all, then, the Lord pleads with these women, and they as representative of the Jews, and they as representative of all who are shallow and all who are uncomprehending, all who just do what everybody else does and thinks they're doing everybody a favour. He pleads with them, believe in the gospel. Trust me. I am that green tree. And it is a wonderful thing that when Jesus is suffering so much, of course, he's dying for men and women, but he thinks so much about others. Well, the entourage proceeds. And they come to the place of the skull, probably with skulls littered about from previous deaths. There in that grisly scene, they put the crosses down and the soldiers strip the people of their clothes, lay them on there and bang the nails in and then judder the cross up. And as soon as that cross is put into the ground, Jesus, surrounded by the two malefactors, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lovely, lovely expression. Mostly, like them, we do worse than we know. When we speak a careless word, we don't know that somebody's hurt. Or we don't know the extent to which people may be hurt. Or other actions that we do. We do not know the damage that we do. But it can be taken as an axiom that by and large we do worse than we know in most things. How we pray. How I pray. How it's necessary to pray. That in all our actions as believers we might do better than we know. That there might be consequences better than we could ever envisage under the gracious hand of the Lord, working all things together for good to those with whom we come in contact. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a remarkable saying. And Peter must have picked up on it. And if he wasn't there, presumably he must have got it from John, unless the Holy Spirit himself gave it to him. But when he was preaching, when he healed the lame man, Acts 3, he said, "Brethren, I wot that ye, that is, I know that ye through ignorance did it." That's put Jesus to death. "As also your rulers." Now there is a sense in which they didn't do it in ignorance. Some did it in malice aforethought. But mixed up even among the Jews, the Jewish leaders and the priests, there were those who just followed the crowd, who got themselves involved and were tarred with the same brush. And for the ignorant, the Lord Jesus pleads with the Father to forgive them. Now, anything that the Lord Jesus asks will be granted him. But he doesn't ask that they will receive this carte blanche. Only that upon repentance, that is, that the Lord would give the ignorant ones who got involved in all this the grace to repent and have pardon given to them. Stephen asked the same thing when he was dying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here the Lord Jesus speaks a word, going before to all who are in any sort of trouble because they've done something that they didn't mean to do, didn't understand the consequences of doing. There are many situations that you can think of where people will be tortured because they know that not only have they damaged themselves, but they brought others down with them. But Jesus, on the cross now, goes there before, opens up the way, that all who have done worse than they know, and surely none, have been implicated in the death of Christ literally since that day. That was the worst thing possible. And if there is pardon for such who repent, there is pardon extended by the stretched out arms of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who have done worse than they know. And then in John's Gospel, you remember Jesus said to the disciple to receive his mother, and to the woman, "His mother, behold thy son." And in this saying on the cross, we see the Lord Jesus elevating the honouring of Father and mother. He wouldn't even leave that undone, not even as late as being on the cross. He cares that we should care likewise for our parents. And so he says to John, "Look after my mother," and to his mother, live with John, benefit from his ministry, benefit from all things. He doesn't say that, of course, but he knows all that will come from that. We are called to honour our mothers and our fathers all our life long. But here, when Jesus could no longer in the flesh take care of his mother, and it indicates that up till that time he had, with the help of the women, now he bids all of us likewise take care, honour mother and father. It was a word from the cross. It was almost a final word. He's been there before us. And every situation in which, unlike his own, but every situation in which there has been, if you like, a fracture of the relationship, he would go before us and he would expect us to put it right. And then, of course, on the cross, there were the thieves, the robbers, the malefactors, evildoers. Jesus crucified between the two of them, and in great agony, like them, but before the darkness falls, all his speaking about others is done before this stage of the darkness falling and him being taken up completely with the making atonement for sin. He says to the thieves on the cross, today, or the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If in speaking to his mother he was also speaking on behalf of all who are bereaved, as he was about to leave his mother, here he speaks to those who are about to die. So he's had a word to the careless. He's had a word about parents and to those who are bereaved. And now he has the word to those who are about to die. Here was a thief who repented. Everything he says in passing, he says to the other thief. He's observed what Jesus said on the way, probably. I don't think the thieves got there before Jesus. Everything he said on the way, he heard. He watched Jesus' demeanour while they were putting him on the cross. He didn't struggle, he gave himself. He heard the words, both concerning his mother and concerning Father, forgive them. And he saw that it was written, this is the King of the Jews. All these things made a great impression on him. And when his colleague, as he had done at first, was joining the crowd in mocking the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God moved upon him. And he says, do you not fear God? In other words, he is saying, I fear God. He's making his confession. We are justly in this condemnation. So he's confessing his sin. We receive the due reward of our deeds. Everything that is happening to us, we deserve, but the Lord Jesus doesn't deserve it. He hasn't sinned. He hasn't done anything wrong. And then with an act of faith, he turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, remember me. That's all he asks. Doesn't assume he'll be saved, but asks that he might be remembered. When, not if. When he comes into his kingdom. Remember me. When thou comest, I see that it's written you're a king. I believe that you're a king. See? Great confession without it being formal in the sense of this is the time when he repented, this is the time when he asked pardon. It's all there. It's all assumed in these words on the cross. There's nothing about it like there was of the other thief. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Simply it's all turned to the Lord. That the Lord should be glorified. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm not going into the sequence of what happened to Jesus upon death. But the Lord says to this man, immediately upon death, you will be with me in the heavenly place. The word paradise, of course, is the word used for garden, the Garden of Eden, but it speaks of being restored as it was before the fall. Today. And to those who are dying, to those who, like the thief, have got a tremendous bit of anguish to go for an hour or two, to those who are hardly conscious, but to those who feel it strange, to those who feel alone, the Lord Jesus says, if they believe, if they make their confession, if they've always believed, today, there's no doubt, thou shalt be with me. You will be gathered. You will be brought into the heavenly presence. You will recline on my bosom. You will see my glory today. And so it is true, as the hymn said, that each of these people represent those, even as when he says later, I thirst. After the words that he speaks to them representing the different classes of people, he then speaks concerning himself. As I said to you the other week, Matthew and Mark have one of the seven sayings from the cross, the beginning of Psalm 22, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke has three different ones, making four so far, and John has three different ones, making seven altogether. Three of them particularly concern others, and four of them concern himself. Why hast thou forsaken me? But I particularly come to, nobody else can enter there, the thirst. I thirst. Has anybody who's ever been with somebody dying, even indeed with somebody with a fever who's not dying, knows how parched the lips get, knows how the throat dries up, knows of the agony. And you see there Jesus speaks even there concerning himself, but he represents all those who suffer sickness, all those who thirst, all those who, whether from death or whether from illness, suffer. He represents, he's been there. They can come to him. They can come to him who is the water of life and who gives the water of life freely. He says, I thirst. He says it is finished. And though we cannot do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he represents, he speaks to those representatively whose life work is over. Paul said, I have finished my course. There comes a time when everyone knows that their life's labours are finished. And he shows how we can die triumphantly, knowing that all that we were given by the Lord to accomplish is accomplished. Finally, into thy hands I commend my spirit, as did Stephen. We, when it comes to the end, know that he's been with us there, and as we commend our spirits into God's hands, we know that the Lord will take us up. So it is that the Lord Jesus, because he was dying for us, making an atonement for his people, he was very mindful of his people, even on the cross. And the words that he spoke, except for, why hast thou forsaken me, because none of us can be forsaken in the way that he was, except for those words, the Lord has been there beforehand, so that when each of us meets any trying circumstance, particularly the ones listed here, we may know that he's been there before us and that he has a word to us concerning our situation. We need never feel neglected, need never feel this is a situation that if nobody understands, we mustn't extend it to saying Jesus doesn't understand either. He does. And on the cross, we know that even to the ultimate of the human experience of death, he's been there for us and before us. May the Lord encourage us in him. Amen.